Turn your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to pick up right where we left off. We are in a series, Ecclesiastes, Life Under the Sun. Now, here's what the author is doing. The author refers to himself as the preacher. The preacher is looking at everything under the sun. So he's not going above and beyond that. He's not looking for meaning in life in the sense of, okay, well, what is transcendent? He's saying, can you find meaning here alone? And he's established that no, you can't, and he's going to exhaust every possible way to try to find that out. And we are in chapter 3 today, and we're going to look at the problem, I guess the way you could say it, is the problem of time. The problem of history. How do you make sense of all the things that happen in our lives, which seem random, but aren't random? Some of them are good, some of them are bad. How do we make sense of that? Last week we opened with a song, and the song was Imagine. All one person remembered it. Excellent. John Lennon. We are also going to start with a song. And by the way, next week there is no song as far as I know. It's just, it's hard not to throw this out because it's so a part of our culture. Well, for those that are old, it's a part of our culture. And that's the Birds. The Birds. And the song Turn, Turn, Turn. I looked this up on the internet. Some professor of rock and roll is what he referred to himself and gives the origins of all of these different songs. And he refers to this as the oldest rock and roll song. The oldest rock and roll song. And some of you that are older than me are saying, wait a minute, that was 1965. That's not the oldest rock and roll song. Rock came much, much, much earlier than that. No, these are the oldest lyrics. That's his point. The lyrics for the song, Turn, 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 I'm not going to sing it for you. You'll just have to take my word for it. It's a song. You're just like, I've never heard this song. Watch Forrest Gump. It's on the soundtrack. So Turn, Turn, Turn is literally the King James Version of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. That's all it is. It's just the words to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. But they add turn, turn, turn. And then the last phrase of the song is, I swear it's not too late. Everything else is just scripture. That's it. So it's kind of a unique song in that it's like, okay, they're just singing the scripture, and it's a contemporary rock song in the 60s. That's interesting. But what is the song about? What is the verse about? It's very poetic. It's very pretty. Not the song, the verse. It's very pretty. It's a, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And when you hear it, it has a lyrical rhyme to it, a meter to it. It's pleasing to the ear. Whether you're a Christian or not, or atheist, you listen to the words of that song, or you read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and there's a sense in which it rings true. Yeah, there is a time for everything. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to gain. There's a time to lose. There's a time to rend, a time to sow. And this is the words of the song, by the way. This is not the scriptures itself. In red is what they added to it. Turn, turn, turn. And then the very last verse, a time for peace, a time for hate, a time for peace. I swear it's not too late. Here's the irony of that song and the verse itself. You look at the verse and you think that rings true. But when you think about it, you're like, but how can we avoid the parts in the song that we don't like? That's the point of the song. Turn, turn, turn is basically repent, repent, repent. No, you're going the wrong way. If you don't turn, you're going to experience war, hate, death, sorrow. So turn, change so you can avoid those things. Which, here's the rich irony of Ecclesiastes 3 through 1 through 8. You can't avoid those things. That's the point of the verse. So here's what we're going to do. This isn't an exposition on what the birds did with the song. This is an exposition on the scriptures, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, to answer the question, well, what do we do with time? Not what do we do with our time, but what do we do with the problem of time and all that we experience in history? We're going to look at four things. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, what we experience. Verse 9, what do we gain temporarily from that experience? Third, what we can't do, verses 10 and 11. And then lastly, what we can do, verses 12 through 14. So open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we'll get right to it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first, though. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, this particular passage of Scripture is universally recognized as meaningful in the sense that even those who don't believe that the Scriptures are authoritative, they recognize that these words have a ring of truth to them. And Lord, we know that they do because you've inspired them. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make them more than just the words to a song that has a pretty melody and a catchiness to it. We pray that you would instruct our hearts, Holy Spirit, that you would make us aware of hope in the midst of seasons of pain and seasons of joy. Lord, help us to find where our real meaning is in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. And pray that this morning he would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's get to it. So first of all, what we experience, verses 1 through 15. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. That's a summary statement. So the next 8 verses, or the next 7 verses rather, flow from the first. He says there's a time or a season for everything. And it says, and a time for every matter under heaven. Now in the song, or the King James Version, it reads, a purpose for every matter under heaven. So there's a season for everything, and there's a purpose for everything. And then he lists a number of common experiences that everybody's going to experience at some point. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. Those are outside of your control. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die. There's a time to plant, and there's a time to pluck up what is planted. There's a time to harvest. There's a time to plant, and there's a time to harvest. There's a time to kill, there's a time to heal. There's a time to break down, there's a time to build up. There's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. The author here is contrasting equal and opposites, if you will. There's a symmetry to this. Each thing that he lists is the opposite of the other, if you will. And some of them are under our control, and some of them are not. It would be a mistake to read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and believe that the author is saying, and the intent of what the author is saying here is, here, there's a time for everything, and what I want you to do is figure out which is the right thing to do at the right time. He's not telling us, figure these things out. He's just stating, this is the way life is. There's a time for each of these things. There's a time for each of these things. Verse 5, there's a time to cast away stones, and there's a time to gather stones together. And this is a sense in an agricultural sense where you would gather stones together from your field, and sometimes you would sow stones into your neighbor's field if that neighbor was an enemy. This was a common thing. There's a time to embrace, and there's a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to seek, and there's a time to lose. There's a time to keep. There's a time to cast away. There's a time to tear. There's a time to sow. There's a time to keep silent. Keep silence, and there's a time to speak. There's a time to love. There's a time to hate. There's a time for war, and there is a time for peace. So that's what we experience. Verses 1 through 8, the author here, the preacher, is saying, here is time. We are all born onto the timeline of history. And then we exist, and we live, and we grow, and we have interactions with other people on the timeline of history. And then we die. So everything from our birth to death, there's a season, there's a time for everything. We experience just about everything that's in those verses, for good or for ill. Some of those things are very painful. Some of those things are not painful. They're pleasurable. They're times for celebration. But while we might try to manipulate and control things to experience more of the good things on that list than the other things on the list, what he's saying is you're going to experience all of them at some time. That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. So that's the experience. In verse 9, he goes to, well, so what's the sum gain of all that experience? What do we gain? What's the ultimate profit? Can you guess? Nothing. What gain has the worker from all his toil? It's a rhetorical question he's already addressed. In the first chapter, he addressed it pretty much right away in verse 3. What does man gain from all the toil which he toils under the sun? The answer to the question is, he doesn't gain anything. Chapter 5, verse 13, or 15 rather, the author says, he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. In other words, you came into this world with absolutely nothing, and when you die, what will you have? Nothing. Nothing. All of the wealth that you accumulate, you can't take it with you. The relationships that you enjoy right now, death makes those null and void. There's nothing, here's his point, there's nothing temporal that's lasting. The pleasures of eating steak or good food or the feelings that you have when you're in good company, those things, they're fleeting, they don't last. So in the end, there's nothing gained. There's nothing gained. So we don't gain anything. And after Job lost everything, we'll get to Job here in a little bit later, but Job, after he lost his family, all his children were killed at a party that they were at. Great wind struck the four corners of the house. It all fell in, and all his children died. And all his possessions were, raiders came and took everything. And he had two messengers showed up at the same time. Hey, somebody stole all your stuff. Hey, your kids are dead. What? So he falls to the ground, puts dust on his head, rends his clothes, tears his clothes, and he says, naked I came from the womb, and naked I shall return to the earth. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Same thing. He recognizes, I came in with nothing, I'm going out with nothing. There's no ultimate gain. There's no ultimate gain. Fortunately, the chapter doesn't end on verse 9. Let's keep reading. So here's what we can't do. Here's what we're not able to do. We experience all sorts of things. There's nothing to be gained, ultimately, temporally. But we want to gain something. But here's what we can't do. Let's take a look. Verse 10 and 11. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So God's given us a task. He's given us a task. We're on this timeline. We're experiencing all these things. We don't gain anything temporally from them, but he's given us a task. He's given us something to be busy with, and here's what it is. He says, he, that is God, he's made everything beautiful in its time. Just stop right there. What is he saying? What he's saying is that the purposes of God cannot be frustrated. We can't see the end from the beginning, but he has ordained all of those seasons, see verses 1 through 8, for a purpose. All of those things in verses 1 through 8 are not beautiful in and of themselves. Is war beautiful? No, war is not beautiful. It is ugly. Death is not beautiful. Death is not a beautiful thing. It's an affront to creation. What he is saying, he's not saying all of the things in verses 1 through 8, those are all intrinsically beautiful. What he's saying is God, in his sovereignty, makes everything beautiful in its time. He has a purpose for it. Hence the beginning of the chapter. There is a purpose for everything under heaven. This is very similar to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where it says, God works all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, Paul is not saying all things are good. The author of Ecclesiastes is not saying all things are beautiful. What he's saying is God works all of those things for good. What he's saying here is God makes all of those things ultimately have a beautiful end. Make sense? Intellectually, we can at least assent to that. we can assent to that until we get to verse, or the second half of verse 11. Also, so God works all things for good. He makes everything beautiful according to his time and his purpose. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart. In other words, we intuitively know that there's more than just this. We know that. We can't necessarily explain it or prove it, but in our hearts, we know that death is not the end. All right? So that's what he's saying here. He's put eternity in our hearts, comma, what's the next word? Yet, but, in other words, okay, here's the downside. Yet, you can't find out what God has done from beginning to end. You know that from the end to the beginning, God makes all things beautiful in its time, and you intrinsically want to know how it works, and here's what he's saying. You won't ever be able to figure it out. You'll never know the why. You'll never know the how. You'll never know the how. Why does this matter? This matters. Go back, just, I won't bring it back on the PowerPoint, but just look at verses 1 through 8. You can read these verses and think, what a pretty verse. What a poetic rhyme. That just speaks to my heart. Until you're in one of those seasons. When you are in the season where it is your spouse who receives the terminal diagnosis, this poem doesn't bring you comfort anymore. What do you want to know then? Why? Why? You start asking the why question. What he's saying is you're going to ask these why questions and you're not going to get satisfactory answers. Why? C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, we're promised sufferings. Okay, how many of you, you're Christians, how many of you know that the Bible promises you that you're going to suffer? Anybody? Okay, well, most of you know that, right? So intellectually, we're fine with that. We know that. We're promised suffering. They're part of the program. We're even told, blessed are those who mourn. And I accept that. I've got nothing that I hadn't bargained for. Of course, it's different when the thing happens to oneself, not others, and reality, not imagination. So in other words, if you're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and it says there's a time for war and there's a time for peace, and you live in a war-torn nation where there's civil war, and it's your sons and it's your daughters that have gone off to war, or you are in war, you're facing the injustice and the poverty and the all of the horrendous things that accompanies war, this little song by the birds or this verse, it doesn't bring comfort. You want to know why. Why would God allow this? Why is God, when it's time for your child to die, you say, why, God? Why would you take my child before you take me? These questions, why, they pop up. And the why questions are not wrong. It's not wrong to ask. But here's what he's saying. Don't expect solid, satisfying answers. But it's important to know why we ask why. Let's just look at that. Knowing why gives us an ability to cope with pain. Knowing why gives us an ability to cope with pain. We want to know, is this, when we experience a season in verses 1 through 8 where there's pain involved, we want to know the reason. Is this because of my sin? Am I being punished? How many of you have experienced some sort of suffering and wondered to yourself, even asked God, is this a result of my sin? Anybody? That's a super common thing. Super common thing. Is my suffering a result of my sin? Is this punishment? Or is my suffering required for a greater good? In other words, you may not think it's due to your sin, but you're like, okay, if I know that there's something good going to come out of this, I can get through it. It's like taking a child to the dentist. The dentist is a scary place. You walk into the place, this person, a guy or a gal comes in with a white coat, and they have a sharp thing, and they stick it in a kid's mouth. Now, you prepare your child for that, hopefully. You tell them, okay, yes, you're going to go to the dentist, and they get out the needle, the numbing agent, and they're going to stick it in your kid's mouth, and your kid's got wide eyes. And what does the dentist tell them? You're going to feel a little bee sting. It's going to hurt just a little bit. That's going to numb. you're gonna feel no feeling, and it's gonna numb it. And so we're gonna fill a cavity. And if we don't fill that cavity, you're gonna have a lot of pain later on. So in other words, okay, I'm gonna suffer for a little bit here, but I'm gonna suffer so that I don't suffer more later. And then you're able to endure it. Still, it doesn't make it fun, but you're able to endure it. As opposed to, is my suffering arbitrary? If you're just experiencing pain and you have no solution or end to that pain in sight, and there's no rhyme or reason for it, it's just torture. It's just torture, and you don't know how to get through it. And so that's why you ask why. If I can know why, at least I can understand it and I can endure. I can endure. There's another reason that we ask why. It's not just to give us an ability to cope. It also, it gives us, in a sense, knowing why can be a means of control. Can be. If we know the system, we can work the system. This is what religion does. Not true religion in the sense of grace-based, God's done it all, we simply are the recipients of. But this becomes a means to an end where, okay, if I do the right things and I please God, or if you're a pagan, a Gentile, I please the gods, I will experience, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, all of those blessings. The God or the gods will bless me. If, however, I displease God or I displease the gods, well, then those gods or God will render judgment. I will not be favorable in that God or God's eyes, and I will suffer. So what's the motive for pleasing God or gods? To work the system so that I can receive the good things in verses 1 through 8 and avoid the bad things. Make sense? And this is super, super common. When suffering, if that's you, and by the way, we know better. Sort of. Most of us know better, and yet we still fall into it. For example, when suffering comes, you'll assume you're being punished. That goes back to the beginning. That's because you have this mentality. You can't seem to shake it. The disciples weren't different from us. In John chapter 9, verse 2, they're walking along, and there's the temple, and along the sitting against the wall of the temple, there's a blind man, and he was born blind. He was blind from birth. And they ask Jesus, they look at him, and they point to him and says, who sinned, him or his parents? Well, someone didn't work the system. Either that person was in violation of God's commands, and he's cursed for it, or his parents were. But nobody's born blind unless somebody did something. It's karma, if you will. So that's trying to find a reason for all suffering and placing it on. And Jesus, of course, said, well, it's neither his parents nor himself. But this, he was born blind that God might be glorified this day. So in other words, you it's not simple. It's not algebra. It's not 2x equals 6, solve for x. X equals 3. Oh, I get it. That's why this happened. The author of Ecclesiastes is saying it's never that simple. You can't find out the end from the beginning. Asking why, before we move on, asking why is not wrong. This is important because a lot of you are suffering. If you're not now, you will eventually. And I want to encourage you that asking why isn't wrong. Job asked why. God is on his heavenly throne, and the angels come before him, and God asks, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one before him like him. He is righteous. And Satan's like, well, of course he's righteous. He's working the system. You've blessed him. You've hedged him around. All that he has is blessings. He says, if you let me take from him what you've given him, he'll curse you to his face, to your face. And so Satan does, and Job doesn't curse God. He worships, he's in pain, but come later in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Job asks why. He says, I want an audience with God. I want to contend with my maker. I want to know why he contends with me. In other words, what did I do? What did I do? Toss me a bone here. I can't figure this out. It doesn't make any sense. All his friends are saying, Job, fess up. We know you sin. There's no one would experience suffering like you're experiencing if they were righteous. So just tell the truth. He's like, I am. I didn't do anything. I don't cheat my workers. I give to the poor. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a woman lustfully. I'm innocent. And they're like, see, you saying you're innocent, that makes it even worse. He's super frustrated. And he's like, I want an audience with God. I want to know why. And then God shows up in chapter 38, 39, and 40. And there's a long dialogue. And God speaks. And doesn't answer his question. He never gives him a why. And then in chapter 42, Job says, I'm done talking now. I opened my mouth earlier. I was ignorant, and I should have just kept it shut. I don't understand. I'm not able to understand. You are holy, and I'm just a part of the creation. Here's the thing. God doesn't refuse to answer why because he doesn't like us or he's mean. He doesn't give us why because even if he gave us why, we wouldn't understand. Here's the reality, okay? I was born in 1967. I'm 51. This summer I'll be 52. Someday I will eventually die. 70, 80, 90, I don't know. How, or next year, I don't know. I don't know how long I have. But while I'm on this earth, I am on a timeline. I am bound by time. I can't escape it. I can't stop getting older. I can't avoid the things which are in verses 1 through 8. There's seasons which happen to us all. We'll go through them all. I'll experience those. I can't get off the train. I'm on the timeline. And when something I experience is not pleasant, and I say, why, God? For me to really understand, I'd have to know all of history and how everything connects. See, God is not on the timeline, he's above the timeline. He's not in it. He entered it, became flesh and dwelt among us. But this is hard to explain. We're talking about a God who, when he spoke the universe into existence, 1 millisecond before he spoke the universe into existence, there was no matter, there was no space, there was no time. Time is meaningless in eternity. And yet, that's where God dwells. And so when we say, why God, we'd have to understand how everything is intricately connected from the beginning of the matter to the end. And the author of Ecclesiastes says, we can't know that. I remember someone asking me after their child died, I just want to know why. I want to know the purpose. If God could just show me that one person would get saved from my child dying, then I would understand. And I'm like, no, you wouldn't. This is not algebra. If someone comes to Christ because of the death of your child and they hear the gospel preached, then you should praise God. But if you say, that's the reason my child died, then what you will have done is said, God had to kill my child so somebody could get saved. That's not how the universe works. He may use something like the death of a child to do something beautiful like bring someone to Christ, but that's not a cause and effect thing. It's not simple. That's the point of Ecclesiastes. This is not algebra. And some of you are like, algebra wasn't simple. It's not linear. It's more like quantum mechanics, but harder. But harder. So that's what you can't do. You can't figure it out. What can you do? So I perceive that there's nothing better for them to do than be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it or nothing can be taken from it. You can't thwart the purposes of God. God's done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Verse 15, by the way, I don't have any earthly idea what that means. Not a clue. And every commentary I read starts out with, we don't really know what he means by verse 15. I don't know. So I can't figure out the universe, let alone verse 15. So it's hard. It's hard to figure these things out. So he says, be joyful and do good as long as you live. It's not our role to try to figure out how everything works, but just to put ourselves in the hands of the one who works all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. How do you do that? Let's get real practical. Tim Keller, I find this quote very helpful. This is from a sermon that I think he did on Job. He said, if you build your life on things, let me put that in terms of where we've been in Ecclesiastes. If you try to find your meaning in something under the sun, make sense? If you try to find your meaning in things, suffering's going to pull you away from the source of your joy. Suffering will pull you away from the source of joy, and you're just going to get madder and madder, sadder and sadder, and worse and worse. But if you build your life on God, then what happens is suffering drives you into him and drives you deeper into the source of your joy. That requires that you find your meaning in something beyond the sun, the maker of the sun. You can't find that on earth. That's the point of verse 9 in chapter 3. You're going to lose everything. God gives us great joy in the pleasures we have. Family, it's a wonderful thing, is it not? Sometimes it's not, and when you have relational strife, right? But you enjoy your children, you enjoy your family, and then you bury one of them. And it's taken away from you. If the meaning of your life is found in another person, you're going to lose your joy. If your meaning in life is your physical appearance, you're going to get old. If your joy is in your health, you're going to lose that. If your joy is in money, do you get the idea? Anything that you put your hope and faith in and you say, that's what my meaning is going to be about, that's what I'm going to chase, you can't have lasting joy because all of that can be stripped from you, and as it's stripped from you, it will vex you. But if your joy is found in the giver of the gifts and not the gifts themselves, you can't lose that. I know you've heard this story, and I mean, some of you are newer to Grace, so this is the part where the people that have been attending Grace are like, oh, here he goes. Grandpa's going to tell his stories again that we've heard 1,000 times. Well, just relax, because it bears this out. My wife got Lyme disease in 1998 and was undiagnosed until 2004. That's 6 years. It was horrendous. Finally, she was diagnosed and went to the doctor. The doctor put her on antibiotics, intravenous, and told her, you're going to get your life back. And she just broke down. So there was happiness there. There was joy. But later she said to me, she said, I'm afraid. And I said, afraid? What are you afraid of? She says, I'm afraid to get better. I'm afraid that if I get better, I'll lose the intimacy that I have with Christ. Who says that? Who says that and actually means it? Someone who's been put on an anvil and beaten and suffered and recognizes that the only thing worth having is that which can never be taken. So there is a time and a purpose for everything you and I experience under heaven. And no, I can't tell you why you're suffering. I don't have those answers. But I know somebody who does. There is a God in heaven who knit you in your mother's womb.
And that God in heaven was knit in his mother's womb. And then when he entered this world, he experienced every season under heaven for you and for me. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's also lay aside every weight and sin which so clings so closely, and let's run with endurance the race that's marked before us, looking to Jesus, the author and founder of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It doesn't say that he enjoyed that season. It says that he endured that for joy. And it didn't mean that he didn't ask questions. He asked why he hung on the cross, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And do you know what the Father said? Nothing. He didn't answer. He didn't answer. But he still received joy. And that joy was your and my redemption. Not that that is the joy. The joy that Jesus endured the cross for was the glorification of the Father. But what glorified the Father was that the cross would bring about our redemption. Here's the crazy thing. You look at all these events, these seasons that we experience, and you're like, why? Why? How are you going to make that beautiful? How are you going to make this injustice beautiful? How are you going to do this? And he doesn't tell us, but we in hindsight can look back at the cross, the ugliest injustice in the history of the world, and see that he made that the most beautiful act of redemption in the history of mankind. And trust that if he entered humanity to experience the worst to bring about the best, then maybe this season of suffering, which I don't understand, and I'm not promised I'll ever get an answer, that I can find joy, not in the suffering, but in the giver of gifts. Because there is meaning, but it's not under the sun. That meaning is found in the sun. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you redeem us and you redeem our suffering. Thank you that heaven is not a consolation prize for people who suffer, but that you use the very things we suffer to bring about good. You make them beautiful, and I don't know how you do it, but we see how you did it on the cross, and Lord, we entrust ourselves to you. I pray, Father, for those who are suffering right now, physical pain, emotional pain, fear of the future as people have diagnoses they don't know what to do with. Lord, I just pray that you would comfort those who need comforted, not by telling them exactly why these things are happening, but by showing them that you have experienced pain in every way as we have and endured that for a glorious purpose. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to trust you, that you would bring about grace and faith and give us joy, joy that can't be taken through poor circumstances, but joy that's lasting and eternal. It's in Jesus' name we pray.